Kyle. We have asked a lot of him today. Actually, Kyle, do you mind coming up and preaching the sermon as well? Just one more thing. If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament book of Romans. We're in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the worship guide. It's printed there for you. We're looking at the book of Romans this semester, and today marks a shift of focus in this letter. He has been, so far, talking about how God has done everything necessary to free us in the gospel from the penalty of our sin. And Brandon already mentioned it. The word for that is the word justification, how we're forgiven and declared righteous before God and get a standing before him. Just downstream of the penalty of sin, and perhaps something that we kind of, you know, feel equally, or at least debilitates us as well, is the power of sin. And Paul shifts his attention now to talk about how God has also done everything necessary to help us deal with the power of sin. The word for that theologically is the word sanctification, how we grow in the Christian life. So as we read the passage, remember that this is the word of the one who justifies us and who sanctifies us. So let's listen to him. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would help us. Help us to attend to your word. Help us to understand it rightly. I pray that it would be clear in our thinking. I pray that by the Spirit's work, we would find great hope in what you have done, not only for our justification, but for our sanctification. Help us to be people who believe the gospel in such ways that we get up off the mat and we get back in the fight. Help us, our Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. I thought we'd begin the day with a little checkup. Let me ask us a question. How are your New Year's resolutions going? It's April, and probably a good time for a wellness check on some of those. I wouldn't presume to say that you're probably not keeping them, but my guess is that some of you are not keeping them. It's also possible that you have forgotten at this point that you even made them in the first place. Then there's probably a minority of you who are, you're doing it. You're working hard, you're keeping your head down, but it also feels like a no-hitter in baseball, and we can't talk about it, or it's all going to kind of fall apart on us. I ask the question because it highlights for us just how difficult it is to change a habit, to change a behavior, especially, even when we're conscious that we need to change, even when we have a plan and we declare it before other people, even when we have motivation. It's just really difficult to change. It's hard to keep going. Motivations wax and wane. I heard a comedian once say, it was a great one-liner, he said, this is speaking of how hard it is to change, he says, people say to me, people who smoke cigarettes say, man, you don't know how hard it is to stop smoking. I say, yes, I do. It's as hard as it is to start flossing. Which it landed much better with him, but he's really on to something. Change is hard. If you floss every day, it doesn't feel difficult, but if you don't, you know, the dentist tells you every time that you should do this. You know you should do it. When you do floss, you feel better about your teeth and yourself, and you still struggle to start doing it. Christians know this. We struggle to know whether we can change. We struggle to know what we should expect when it comes to change. I bet you feel that. We know that we're supposed to stop sinning in certain ways, and we're supposed to start doing holy and right and good things, and you know how hard it is to keep thinking what's right and good, and keep feeling and desiring what's right and good, and to keep doing what's right and good. This passage makes it clear to us, though, that if you are in Christ, you can change, and you will change. In fact, you must change. So to go through an outline here, we're just going to ask two questions. Why is that the case, and how does it happen? If we will change, and we can change, and we must change in Jesus, why is that the case, and how does it work? All right, first, why? In the flow of Paul's argument, an objector arises at the end of chapter 5. He had said something to the effect of, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And an objector might say, oh, if that's true, then it doesn't matter what we do. I can live however I want. If you're telling me that God's grace is always going to respond to my sin, and in fact, God's grace is magnified when I sin, then who cares if I sin? If I do, it somehow makes God and his grace look better. And Paul, we know that's ridiculous. Paul has said multiple times that that's ridiculous. And he says it again here. May it never be. There's no way for a Christian to justify continuing to live in sin. And now he starts to tell us why. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What he's doing is he gives us a new categorical reality for our lives. If you're dead to something, you cannot be alive to that something. So, what does it mean to die to sin? What he's articulating here, he's done it, this is a thread that underlies all of his teaching. It's the doctrine of union with Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. He mentions baptism here. All of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. He's mentioning baptism not to talk about the act of baptism so much, but to talk about what it symbolizes, especially what he said in the previous passage. Baptism is the symbol of someone leaving Adam as your representative and leaving the old humanity and coming into Christ as the new representative and the new humanity that he is creating. And to be clear, he's not necessarily thinking about children and baptism and all of those questions that you might have in this room. That's not on his mind. He's speaking to Roman Christians as a first-generation church, and he's saying when you were converted from paganism, because that's what they all believed, when you were converted, symbolized in your baptism, you were baptized into Jesus' death and buried with him too. It's not commentary on baptism, it's commentary on conversion. He's saying that when you became a Christian, your relationship with Jesus became so tight that it's as if as he died, you died. As he was buried, you were buried. Look at verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. How? How does that work? We weren't crucified with him, or we weren't crucified ourselves. That's not what happened to us exactly. He's saying that if you're a believer, your union with Jesus is so close that when he was crucified on the Roman cross, in the eyes of God, you were with him, in him. Your old self was crucified. When he was buried in the eyes of God, you were with him in the tomb. In the eyes of God, your physical body, the place where we sin, was brought to nothing when his body, on which our sin was laid, was brought to nothing in death on the cross. Look at verses 7 and 8. One who has died in Christ has been set free from sin, meaning it's no longer the supreme power in our lives, the dominant controlling influence. So by union with Jesus, by faith, he died, you died. All right. Doesn't end there. Look at verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 7, if we were united with him in his death, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. And it's not just future, it also begins now. Verse 8, if we died with him, we will also live with him. So again, when Jesus was raised from the dead in the eyes of God, we were with him there too. We're that closely united with him. It's true that there's this future resurrection that we'll experience. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks all about that, that we'll have a physical glorified body when he returns. That's true. But here and throughout his letters, he's saying that when Jesus was raised, you who are his by faith were raised with him already. You're alive. Categorical reality. You are now living. He says in Ephesians that you also ascended with him and you've been seated with him in the heavenly places, meaning that wherever Jesus is as your representative, that's where you are too. He was raised, we're raised with him. Even though we have bodies that will die, we're already alive. Whatever physical death means for us, for the Christian, you die as one who is already alive and will continue to live. Now, there's two implications that he brings out of this. Verse 4, we already walk in newness of life. That's the in this life driver behind his argument. He says in Corinthians, he uses the language that you're a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. That means when you're converted, you begin walking around experiencing a new life. It is experiential. There's a reason why Christians talk about how their lives change. There's a reason why people talk about being born again, not just as a theological thing, regeneration that happens to us, but an actual experience. They feel born again. There's a reason why behaviors change and people notice, and you notice it yourself. And some of those changes happen quickly, and some of them take forever. But change happens. It's newness of life. The other implication is that if you're united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, you've been set free from sin's power as a dominion. He uses that language again that we talked about from last week in verse 9. Jesus died and rose. He'll never die again. Death has no dominion over him. And while we still die physically, death and sin and hell have no dominion over us. He'll say in verse 14 that if you're in Christ, sin has no dominion over you, because you're not under any sort of law or performance or measurement in that sense. You're under grace. You've changed dominions. So the answer to the why question, have you noticed that it has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you and I do? Nothing. Why can you change? Because of everything that God has done for you in the gospel. You are that united to Jesus. All of his works, all of his redemptive acts, you are seen through the lens of all of those things. That is what's actually true of us. If we get the why question wrong, we won't change. And people get the why question wrong all the time. We think that we can change by sheer willpower. If I can muscle up enough energy, I can become the kind of person that I would like to be. Sometimes we think that we can change by something more akin to magic than the gospel. We think that we can change if I can just get the right regimen, if I can just get the right product, if I can just get the right people involved in this with me, if I can get the right technology, then I can become what I want to be. Or, and usually at the end of those things, we get to a place where we say, I can never change, so why bother? It all begins with a right relationship with God. It all begins by being united to Jesus. And let me say to you, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're not sure about what you think about the gospel of Jesus, we're so glad that you're here. And this might be a little devastating, but we should tell the truth to each other. You should have no hope of growing and becoming a person who is anything like Jesus if you have not first been rescued by Jesus himself. It won't work. It can't work. Whatever maximizations you make of your life, whatever growth you experience and change, it might help you in some ways, but it's not going to be like Jesus if you're not united to him. That's the place to start. And if that's where you're at, we'd love to talk to you more about that and have a conversation about the gospel and how to be justified, how to get into a right standing with the God who made you. For those who are here and believe already, Paul wants you to know that God has done everything for your justification, and he's done everything for your sanctification. And sin's power has already been broken by Jesus. And brothers and sisters, whatever you feel about that, it has been. The power of sin has been broken by Jesus already. It's been described in many ways. Lots of writers have written about it. One of my favorite descriptions of it is C.S. Lewis in his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. You're familiar with those stories probably, but in the first one, the evil white witch puts an enchantment on the land of Narnia so that it's covered in snow in winter. It's always winter, and it's never Christmas, and everybody's miserable, and there's no sunshine, and it's oppressive, and the change happens when the lion, Aslan, the Christ character, enters into the land. And no one knows that he's entered into the land, but they do start to see that the snow starts to melt. And things begin to change. Grass starts popping up through the snow, and flowers start to bud and grow, and rivers unfreeze, and the sun comes out. But the power of the enchantment had to be broken first. And it happened when the lion came in to the land. Our Lord Jesus comes and unites us to himself in such a way that the realm and dominion of sin is broken, not just generically out there, but in our lives. We have to see what he's done first. Before we ever talk about what we're going to do and how we're going to exude effort, we have to talk about his efforts first. So do you believe that? That Jesus came not only to make you right with God, but to change you into his image. That it was part of what he came to do in his life and in his death on the cross and in his resurrection to save you not just from the penalty of sin, but from its power. Can you see that change is only possible because of what God has already done for you in the gospel? This means that if you set out on a path of self-improvement on your own efforts, you're on a doomed mission. Effort alone is not going to do it. Figure out in the right hack is not going to do it. Getting the right circumstances is not going to fix things. Does your understanding of the gospel, is it big enough to include your growth? We get the justification and the glorification. We believe that Jesus died to make me right with God and to get me to heaven. Do we believe that he died to make me like himself, to change me from the inside? Do you believe that God is more committed to your growth and you conforming into the image of Jesus than you are? That's what union with Jesus in our sanctification is about. seeing sin's power broken begins not by working, but by resting. You're going to have to rest in what he's done for you. All of our works are done from a place of rest. Ceasing our efforts. All of our efforts are done from a place of ceasing our efforts first. We change because in Jesus we died, and in his resurrection we live. We sing about this. I don't know if you've ever noticed these lyrics in some of the old hymns. We sing that hymn by one of the Wesley brothers. He breaks the power of canceled sin. It's a strange thing to say. You realize what that means. Canceled sin, justification. Jesus cancels the penalty of our sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Another hymn says, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, that's speaking of Jesus' crucifixion and the spear in his side, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, justification, and power, sanctification. You can change because he's done what was necessary to make it happen. All right, that's why. How? So what do we do? How are we supposed to react and respond to all this? He gives us some commands here. It's among the first commands that he gives in the whole letter. So let's look at a few and answer the how question. You can see the pivot in verses 10 and 11. After all this theology, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Older translations say, you also must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon. That's a good word. Not just because we're in Northeast Georgia. Reckon. You're thinking of yourself in an evaluative sense. You're thinking of yourself the way God thinks of you. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God. It's active. You have to change your self-conception. You have to take all the theology that Paul just gave you and make it what you actually believe about yourself and your life. He's calling you to think rightly about who you are in Jesus. Do you understand that you're a new creation? You're not just a 2.0 version of your old self, but you're something new. And whatever sins you fight are the residue of the old self. Don't think that you're a sinner who will never change and who can't stop doing bad things. Don't think that you're hopeless and can't become more like Jesus. The person who could never change, the person who thought he was hopeless, the person who had to live by his own performance, died in Jesus and was raised a new person in him. And if that's how you begin to think, you'll start to live under a new dominion. This is really helpful language that Paul uses. He says you'll stop letting sin reign in your mortal body, verse 12, to make you obey their passions. We tend to assume that we have to obey our desires. Doesn't it feel that way? Don't the desires that you and I have that we know are wrong, don't they come to you and say, if you don't obey me, you will die? That's how it feels. If I don't say this or do this or think this or indulge this thing, I will die. I have to do this to live. That's how the reign of sin works. Those are the rules of the dominion. If you don't say yes to your desires, you will feel like you're dying. And Paul is saying, you are now in a new dominion and the rules have changed. And in the rules of this dominion, go ahead and feel like you're dying. Give up what feels like life, and you'll live. Say no. Go ahead. It's the only way. If you say no, and it feels like death, you're actually living. You now have what you need to take the fight to your sins and your wrong desires and to see to it that they don't set up shop and reign in your thinking and your feeling and your doing. How we think of ourselves dictates how we treat our bodies and how we treat our desires. We'll stop thinking in terms of, I guess this is just who I am. I guess this is just how God made me. We start thinking in terms of, I'm dead to those desires. They no longer control me. I don't have to live this way. The change of thinking leads to a recognition of a new dominion. And then we actually start to make some changes. What do they look like? We're going to do some stopping. Look at verse 13. He says it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, meaning your body parts. He's literally telling you and me, stop giving your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet and your brain and your emotions. It's all tied up in your body. Stop giving the whole of your persons, from the hair of your head to the bottom of your feet, all of your persons, stop giving yourself over to sin and make yourself an instrument of unrighteousness. You're going to have to stop some things, though. We're going to have to stop saying the slanderous words so that we feel really good about ourselves. We're going to have to stop looking at the things on our phones that we know are not holy and helpful. We're going to have to stop driving our bodies to the place that provides the addictive substance. We're going to have to stop trying to fill my body with food because it just makes me feel so good. We're going to have to turn off intrusive thoughts and turn on better thoughts, and we might have to have some help with that. We're going to have to wage war against emotions that lie to us because they pose like the truth, but they're not the truth. They're lies. We're going to have to fight them. Paul never says, let go and let God and coast to the finish line. He calls us to holy and motivated effort. We have a responsibility to fight. But we fight as people who recognize who we are in Christ and all that he's done for us. He has changed us because of the grace of the gospel. So stop. We have to find the things that we need to stop and stop them. It's not enough just to say no. We also have to say yes. Start presenting yourself to God as those brought from death to life. Start presenting your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Just stopping isn't enough. We're going to have to say no in favor of better yeses. We have to replace activities of death with activities of life. We now belong to God and not sin, so we can give him our eyes and our ears and our brain and our everything, whole body, whole mind, whole heart, for good things, to do and think and say things that pertain to life and godliness, to see a way to serve someone and to strike while the iron is hot rather than to think myself away from it somehow, to speak words of encouragement and life and truth, to draw near to a stranger or an outcast or an isolated person, to love my spouse and my children, to use your hands to serve the people around you, to use your feet to go toward people who need you to go toward them, to use your mind to think God's thoughts after him and to think of yourself accurately and the world accurately, to use your emotions to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to be glad in the Lord, and to lament all the things that are wrong, and to be sad when we're supposed to be sad. To use your sexual organs in the covenant of marriage, or not at all. To use your ears to listen to the truth, and to discern errors, and to present every aspect of your body to the living God, because you're not a dead person any longer. You're a living person in Christ. When we were dead, this is a weird description, but we were very parasitic. When we were dead, we went around and we used people and things and products and whatever we could find, and you know what a parasite does. A parasite tries to suck life out of everything that it latches itself onto so that it can survive. That is life apart from Christ. It's a parasitic life, trying to pull life from whatever we can get to keep ourselves alive or to numb ourselves so that we never have to feel pain and suffering. And Paul is telling you, no. In the Lord Jesus, you are alive. You have life. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You no longer have to live a parasitic existence. You don't have to go around trying to suck life from things that are trying to kill you. Take the life you have in Jesus and say yes to obedience. Say yes to things that living people say yes to. How do we change? Think what's true. Don't let sin make you think that it must be obeyed. Say no and say yes. It begins in our minds, though, doesn't it? Anytime you go through a major life transition, there's a period where things are just awkward, strange. When you leave your house and you either go to work or you go to college or something like that, those first weeks out from under your parents' roof are just weird. Nobody's telling you what you should do with your time. You have to figure stuff out yourself. And, you know, sometimes that's really freeing, and sometimes we really do dumb things. We kind of stumble through that. Marriage. After the wedding ceremony, you know, the wife is going to spend most of the next year signing the wrong name, probably. You've done it, probably. It's just nature. You have to relearn your signature, potentially. Husbands have to figure out how to stop thinking only of me and my wants and to start thinking of us and our needs. And that's why the first year of marriage is just a delightful trip through a flower field and clouds and bunny rabbits, right? When you come to Christ, you spend the rest of your life until glory trying to live out of this new status that is yours, this new reality. I think it was last week that I asked the question, what is it, maybe 2 weeks ago, what do you think God thinks about you when he thinks about you? That was getting at the justification question. Do you believe that God is happy with you because you're united to his son, your sins are forgiven, and you stand before him? The question for this week might be, what do you think about you when you think about yourself? We get stuck in some weird thought patterns. Here are some that might sound familiar. Which of these runs through your head? I am a sinner and I can't do anything right. I am damaged goods and I will never be healthy. I am my diagnosis. I am only worth anything as the longest stretch of my not doing this one sinful thing. On the other side, I'm fine. I'm free. I have freedom and financial ability, and as long as I'm not hurting anyone, I can do whatever I want. Do you see how your thoughts about yourself will absolutely dictate how you live and all of the choices that you make? God is telling us in this passage to think of yourself according to your union with his son, Jesus. You're dead to sin's power and dominion and penalty and enticements. The spell's broken. The gospel is the cold bucket of water on your head when you're about to fall asleep. We have to take our theology seriously enough to make it personal. We have to tell ourselves what's true actively because we tend to forget. We have to hear what God says in his word regularly and read it regularly and pray it into our minds and feelings, asking God to light it on fire, because if we don't, we'll forget who we are and we'll forget who he is and we won't change. By the way, that's why we're here each Sunday, to try and remember again what's actually true. Our Lord intends our theology to become lived. He intends this to be experiential. We're supposed to fight and to grow and to exude effort perfectly in this life? Hardly. Not at all. We rest in Jesus' work for our standing with God. But if you're resting before God united to Jesus, you will become like him. So, where do you need to start? What is the most pressing and urgent area of your life where you need to see change? For some, it might be a particular besetting sin. It might be the thing that always comes to mind during the silent confession of sin on a Sunday morning. If you're like me, you have some repeat offenders that come up every time we do that. For others, it might be a pattern or a practice, perhaps learned in your family, that has to stop with you. The next generation is not going to do this because I will trust God to change me. For others of you, you may say, I just don't know God's word well enough to even begin to be able to think about what's true. Okay, so what will you do to start knowing his word well enough so that you actually think about who he is correctly and who you are? What will you do? It's possible that the roots of sinful practices and patterns go deep, and you also have had people sin against you, and you need help in the fight. Okay, where will you go to find help? We would be glad to help you find the right person. For others of you, it might be enabling others to get in the fight with you. Accountability, being in community, having a formation group, two or three people that actually know your stuff and that you can be brutally honest in front of, and you'll pray for each other and ask the hard questions. But do something. And you may be here, and you're fresh off of some sort of sin, and you feel like you're flat on your face. Friend, the gospel is true, and it's time to get off the mat and get back in the fight. That's what he's calling us to do. It's a strange thing to be a fallen human in a fallen world where we can wake up in the morning and have great motivation and great plans, and we are going to maximize the day, and we're going to get so many things done, and we're going to buffet our bodies and make them our slaves for Jesus and not sin, and by the end of the day, we're laying on the couch and we're so depressed we can't move. And that can happen for any number of reasons. It's weird. In the gospel, we get a sober and incredibly hopeful picture of what life can and should be like. You and I change because it's not up to us. It's because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Your success in growing is based on the success of his mission. And guess what? His mission was a complete success. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so we're going to have to think of ourselves differently. And we're going to have to say no to wrong desires, even if it feels like death. It's actually life. And we're going to have to stop putting our bodies in the path of sin, misery, and ruin, and start putting our bodies in the path of righteousness. And if we are in Jesus by faith, we can change. We must change. We will change for the glory of God and for our own good. Brothers and sisters, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. So would you help us, Father, to think of ourselves rightly, to believe that we are that united to your Son, our Lord Jesus, that we're dead to sin and alive to you. Wherever we are at this morning, I pray that we would get off the mat, believe the gospel, and get back in the fight for our sanctification, trusting that everything that we might do begins with what you have already done for us. We have reason for great confidence because of your promises to us. And in our sanctification, you call us to effort. Provide us with brothers and sisters to help. Meet us where we're at, Lord, and show us the next step, the next thing. And Lord Jesus, would you make all of us who are yours into your image? And we thank you that one day we will be like you, and we will see you as you are. We pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.